Good evening. I enjoyed quite a bit of discussion last evening and even some today of the gospel and culture exercise that we did. Students always want to discuss the issues. But the purpose of that was to get you and me to see how it's not an easy thing. And I was going to put that slide up, but I didn't want to spend much time. I want to be really time conscious tonight because I'd like to cover two lessons. But I was going to put that slide up from the very first night. The three essential things that we need, and the first one was a very good knowledge of the Word. And last night, with the gospel and culture exercise, you hopefully saw the importance of knowing the Word. What does the Bible say? Remember, I asked you after you did that, I said, what do you feel like you were consistent? And there were very few hands that went up. And I understand that. I understand that. It's not easy to contextualize the gospel . Typically, we have been of the mindset that my way is the right way, period. And we've kind of entered in. We'll see that a little bit tonight as we talk about bridging cultures. We want to talk about bridging cultures, first of all, tonight, and then we'll move right into contextualization. The three dimensions of culture. Do you know them by memory? Let's use the official names. What's the top one? Cognitive. That's the large one. And then we get down to the core. What's the next one? Affective. Let's all say it together. What's the top one? Very good. That's much better. What's the middle one? And what's the core of our cultural dimensions? The evaluative. And the cognitive, of course, is where our thinking goes. It's our shared knowledge. The affective is our feelings. It's our likes, our dislikes, our emotions. And the evaluative, of course, is what we value, and that defines my morals and my actions. It's culture. It's part of who we are. Tried to demonstrate that the other night when I had the three volunteers come up. Just doing what is natural to our culture without even thinking about it. It's part of who we are. We need to die. We've learned that. We actually need to die. Jesus said, if I try to save my life, and culture is intertwined in that term life because you cannot separate it. It's an integrated system. And so don't trash it. But die to it so that you might live for the supra-culture of the kingdom, what Ken talked about. We have some things we need to change too. And if we want to reach out to other cultures, if I have that attitude that mine's the best, the culture that is the best is the supra-culture of the kingdom of God. Amen? That's the one that's the best. And that's the one that we are called, that every culture, no matter who you are, where you are, every culture is called into the superculture of the kingdom. This thing called a bicultural bridge, bridging cultures. It's an attempt to connect two different systems. This is the definition of culture. That's why I just wanted to refresh our memory. It's an attempt to connect two different, we've talked about that word, different, integrated, I'm going to throw that one in there, systems of ideas, feelings, and values. You're trying to connect the two. They're different. How do we do that? finish the slide. How do we do that? How do we connect two different cultures, two different systems? How do we do it? By developing meaningful relationships. That's just an overview, obviously. But we're gonna get into that. So let's look at this bicultural relationship is called a bicultural bridge. This relationship that we're gonna develop, this meaningful relationship that we're gonna develop between two cultures is called a bicultural bridge. It is this bridge. We're gonna see how. This is just introducing it. It is this bridge that is used to effectively take the gospel. Effectively. That's one of the key words of this whole study. It is this bridge that is used to effectively take the gospel into the new culture by teaching it and contextualizing it within the relationship, and the native in turn takes it to the people within his cultural setting. Now, I want to define that word native. We're not talking about some primitive native. This could be someone in Shamrock Meadows. They're native to Shamrock. Most of you are native to Napanee. We work with people that are native to Elkhart. Ken will be working with people who are natives to Nicaragua. You understand? We're not talking about primitives. Whatever culture you're reaching, whether it's Elkhart, Goshen, Napanee, or halfway around the world, I'm going to read it again with that in mind. It is this bridge that is used to effectively take the gospel into the new culture. Elkhart, Goshen, Napanee, halfway around the world. By teaching it, contextualizing it within the relationship, and then the native, that person from that culture, in turn, takes it to the people within his cultural setting. It looks a little bit like this. Can you dim the lights just a little bit more? They didn't hear me. They're busy. Can you dim the lights just a little bit more? Thank you. Thank you. That's just easier to see. This is you, all right? The guy that's carrying the Bible. Can you see it? Can you see it back there? He's carrying the Bible. That's you. And you get a vision, or you get a burden, we might call it, to take the gospel to Elkhart. We've had some people do that, and they've moved to Elkhart. Kitten got a vision to go to Nicaragua. God very likely will be calling more of us. But you got a vision to go to another place, another country, another culture. And so you plan the trip, you pray, and you finally go. Now you cannot go and enter that culture without your culture overlapping, because you take your culture with you. And so you meet a guy, he's interested, you develop a meaningful relationship with him, one in which there's mutual trust. You've learned about him. You've taken the time to ask him questions and hear his story. You become the learner in this relationship. And he genuinely feels you're interested. And you learn his culture and you start sharing it with him. You start teaching him the Bible. And he starts understanding the Bible. And then he, in turn, takes it to his people. Now, typically, that's not how we've done missions. We want to take it all the way. We don't trust that guy. He may not teach it just the way that we Mennonites teach it. But we need to spend a little more time developing meaningful relationships then. Because I got news for you. He can do a whole lot better job reaching his people than you can. And so he does. He shares it. This is called the cultural bridge. You can see it's a bridge from one culture to another. And he starts sharing it, and we see and we see out of his village there comes people, and they're interested, and they start coming, and they start listening, and they start hearing. And what happens here, this is called now a bicultural community. It's going to develop. You can't help but help it develop. And it's within that community that the gospel is taught and roots are put down and your fruit remains. Your fruit remains. And we're going to talk about that. That's exactly what happened when I became a Christian. I was down at the airbase, and I don't think Andy Pay is here. Andrew Pay was down at the airbase, and there was a guy down there that he worked with that got into the new Mennonites, and he took Andrew, and then Andrew just started taking more people, and he got his brother-in-law. And his brother-in-law got me. There were no, I don't, to my knowledge, a Mennonite never set foot on Grissom Air Force Base. But meaningful relationships were developed. And within, I would hope, so I'm bicultural. And I would hope you, as Mennonites, have impacted me. And I would hope that somehow, maybe, I've impacted you. It's a bicultural community. I asked Lily, Leticia, if I could talk about her tonight. And she said, sure. So I'm going to. Lily is from Elkhart. She has come to love the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. She didn't hesitate. And so relationships were developed and she started to embrace the truth of the gospel. And you know what? When you embrace the truth of the gospel, it starts to change you inside and out. And the inside changes happened, but in her setting, going to, is it Elkhart Memorial High School you go to? Central. She goes to Elkhart Central High School. And it's a little hard to go back to that culture when you've embraced the truth of the gospel, but she has. And she chose to dress modestly and put a veiling on because that's part of the gospel. And she's taken the gospel by her very presence into Elkhart Central High School. I don't think there's a Mennonite that's been in Elkhart Central. Maybe there is. Probably maybe to listen to her play the violin or something. I still have to hear her do that. But she's taking the gospel just by her presence. She's taking the gospel into Elkhart Central High School. Maybe she'll be bringing some of her high school friends to church. And that's what I want to talk about, is this bicultural community, okay? This guy goes into back to his high school, back to his trailer court, back to wherever. And he shares Jesus. He just tells why he's doing what he's doing. It's the best thing in his life. And there's some people interested. And they say, you know what? I'd like to hear this guy. Could I? Yes, please come. And they meet together. And that can happen right here in church. And when someone brings a visitor to church, whether it's me, whether it's Lily, whether it's whoever, whether Ken brings someone. When someone brings a visitor to church, we shouldn't just look at this guy right here and say, okay, that's your friend. Your friend brought friends. Did you see that so-and-so brought somebody today? My question is, what did you do to immediately go there and try to learn and develop a relationship? Because if these people that come as a result of this person, these people that come, they need to sense relationship too. They need to sense that somebody cares. And so often we just say, oh yeah, Lily, did you see a couple of Lily's friends who were in church today? Who was it? Well, I didn't get to talk to him. Why not? Then they should have 10 invitations at least into our homes. Because, why? Well, because, you know, we have to. I was host and hostess. No, they should have 10 invitations because we want to learn them. Can we change that mentality enough? I would just love to get to know. Why were they interested in coming? I'd like to get to know their story. We all need to improve. I need to improve in that. We all need to improve that. But it's a biblical command. It's a biblical teaching. Use hospitality. It doesn't say be hospitable. It says use hospitality. Use it as a tool to reach people, to be fruit-bearing, and that your fruit might remain. We're going to talk. Having said that, I'll probably repeat myself now, but let's move on into the slides, because this is what we're going to focus on, this bicultural community. Look at this. Let's read it together, Ephesians 4, 11 through 13. Are you ready? And he gave some apostles, That's kind of the asterisk from up there. It's out of the CRV version. Whoa. Get back there. It's out of the CRV version. I haven't quoted from that yet in this study. Those of you that don't know, it's a newer version. Hasn't come into print yet, but it's very consistent. It's Collier's revised version, all right? And I've found it to work. Anyway, but look at that. Out of Ephesians 4, 11 to 13, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all, that would include us, yes? Have we arrived? Hello? Have we arrived? No. I don't think so. We're on the journey. You see, it's this super culture of the kingdom that is shared knowledge, tells us where our affections should be, tells us where our values should be. It's the super culture of the kingdom of Jesus Christ, and it's right here. And every culture is called into that culture. Mennonite subculture, Baptist subculture, remember we said, how about in the same city, you know? Yes, all the subcultures are called to the super culture of the kingdom. And so God continues to work in and through us for the edifying of the body of Christ till we all come in the unity of a subculture? No. In the unity of what? Unity of faith. Faith in Jesus Christ, faith in the Word, believing in the kingdom of God. That's what we're all aiming for. And we're all on that journey. We do not call people into the superculture and into the subculture of us. We don't. We'll continue. Till we all come into the superculture. I'm heading for this. Why? If I'm leaving this and heading for this, why do I want somebody to come here? Let's just hang on. Remember, Jesus Christ did not lose his divinity. Let's hold on to biblical truth, but let's call them to the superculture of the kingdom. I hope that makes sense to you. A bicultural community is a community made up of people from two different cultures. As the community develops, more people come. It creates a new culture that draws upon the cultures of both. It's a culture that is neither Mennonite or Elkhart, Mennonite or Shamrock Meadows. It's a new culture. Oh, it might look very similar. It should have elements of modesty and all the scriptural principles. That's what we did in that gospel and culture exercise. Hebert says that while the biculture borrows from the different cultures of its participants, you're going to have some from this and some from this. You're just going to have it. The people that moved up in Elkhart, maybe they're going to be eating a whole lot more chicken and chitlins. I don't know. You see, because both cultures impact each other. It should be that way. While the biculture borrows from the different cultures of its participants, it is more than just the sum of a little bit of this and a little bit of this. New patterns often emerge in the interaction. In the end, if the communication of the gospel is to take place between people of different cultures, a satisfactory bicultural community must be worked out so that both sides find a measure of mutual understanding, trust, and satisfaction. Both sides need to be satisfied. And that's what happens, I think, sometimes when somebody comes in and we don't develop a meaningful relationship with them. We don't learn from them. And we just kind of stand back and say, well, when are you going to become exactly like us? That person or that family is not going to find mutual understanding, trust, and mutual satisfaction. We haven't developed a meaningful relationship with them. Let's go on. Try to go on. I want you to get this. The success of mission work, or even the local church. Now, I don't know. I think we've defined success in the local church as just kind of maintaining and keeping the fights down to a low minimum. And we call that success. I don't think that's Christ's picture of the church. The success of mission work or even the local church to a large extent depends upon the quality of this bicultural bridge. The quality of the relationship will determine the quality of the bicultural bridge. Did you get that? I'm going to go backwards. The success of mission work or even the local church, that's us. And if you're a visitor here, that's your church. To a large extent, depends upon the quality of this bicultural bridge, and the quality of the relationship will determine the quality of the bicultural bridge. Are you understanding that? You see, that bridge happens when you move into a different culture to teach the gospel of Jesus Christ, and you find a friend, and you share that culture with them, and pretty soon that friend goes back to their people, and more people come out. They want to hear more about that, and a relationship is developed. This has to be a sincere relationship. Relationships take time, right? Hello? Do relationships take time? Yes. Can you say that with me? Relationships take time. Can you say it one more time? Do relationships take time? Yes, they do. Do we have time? You don't have to answer that. But if the quality of the relationship is going to determine the quality of the bicultural bridge, maybe we need to reprioritize our time. So, what we just said, if, I want you to finish this for me, okay? Notice if we end with a then. I want you to finish it. Are you with me? If that my degree of success as a missionary or as a churchgoer depends on the quality of the bicultural bridge, and if the quality of the bicultural bridge is determined by the quality of my relationship with the native, now that's not a primitive, that could be Shamrock Meadows, Elkhart, Goshen, any place. And if the quality of the bicultural bridge is determined by the quality of my relationship with the native, then what? Anyone care to take a guess? Read it again. If my degree of success as a missionary depends on the quality of the bicultural bridge, and if the quality of the bicultural bridge is determined by the quality of my relationship with the native, then what? Yes. She read that straight out of her, she filled in the blank and read it straight out of the book. But it's absolutely the truth. Building relationships, developing relationship with that person becomes the number one priority. Because your success as a kingdom missionary depends upon that relationship. Your fruit needs to remain, yes? Who wants our fruit to remain? Yes, we do too. Who said it? God said it. Jesus said it. What did he say? Can we say it? We've been reading that verse. Ye have not chosen me and ordained you and bring forth fruit. Who wants our fruit to remain? We do too, but Jesus does, doesn't he? And if my fruit remaining, if my success in bringing souls into the kingdom is dependent upon the quality of my relationship with them, then relationship building needs to become a number one priority. And I really personally think that developing meaningful relationships has kind of been a low priority for us. And even when people come into the church, how many services can a visitor come to church before you or I spend any meaningful time with them? Who's developing? If you're not, who will? It's an individual responsibility between you and God to bring forth fruit, because you didn't choose Jesus. Jesus chose you, and he's called you, he's commissioned you, he's ordained each one of you. He's not talking about an ordination that comes from a church body to preach the word of God. It's an ordination that comes from Jesus Christ on the people that he chooses. And it's an ordination for you to bring forth fruit. You have been ordained to bring forth fruit. And he wants your fruit to remain. If that's true, and I believe it is because it's the word of God, if that's true, then brothers and sisters, we need to reprioritize our lives. Does it take time to build relationships? Yes. Do you have time? You don't have to answer that out loud. What do you need to cut out that you can actually start getting busy for the kingdom of Jesus Christ? because he wants your fruit to remain. Not just some publication, some newsletter that comes out and says that we had meetings and 100 people came to the Lord. Oh yeah? I don't think that impresses Jesus. Is your fruit going to remain? That takes relationship. Building relationship needs to be our number one priority. I want to introduce you to Thomas and Elizabeth Brewster. I don't have pictures up here or anything, but the Brewsters did mission work years ago, and they developed a way of missions that is amazing. But it only reached popularity among a few. For some reason, it didn't reach popularity among organized mission structures, because I don't know why. I guess it takes too much time to do it their way. But I'm going to tell you a little bit about them. They developed on the mission field what they called MIL, Maximum Involvement Learning. And in the next slide, I'm going to give you a way to download two of their publications. And on one of them, you're going to read about this. In Maximum Involvement Learning, now you read Learner, Trader, Storyteller. That was a spinoff of what the Brewsters taught. This is what the Brewsters taught. Learner, Servant, Storyteller. Whenever I give that reading to my students, and then, of course, we have time to discuss it more, and that one that you read, Learner, Trader, Storyteller, they always struggle with the trader part. And then, in a few sessions later, we talk about Learner, Servant, Storyteller. And that seems to be so much more right. What does that mean? What is that method? Their method is learning, number one. The first thing you do is you learn. The next thing you do, you start serving. It overlaps, okay? And then you start telling stories about yourself but it's long after you've learned about them. And you tell them stories about Jesus. But their way of doing missions is when you get on the field, typically, the mission compound, whatever, the people from the mission compound will meet you at the airport, someone will, and they'll drive you from the airport to the mission compound, and as they drive through the streets, they might tell you a few things about here or here, and oh, we'll swing past the church house and the school, or maybe it's in the compound, and then they get to the compound, and they close the gates, and they get you in there, and they help you unload, and here's where you'll be staying, and all of this, and just relax. You've had a hard trip. Relax. Get unpacked. Get settled in. And tomorrow morning we'll meet. We'll start talking about your responsibilities, and maybe next Monday we'll start doing some. And the natives never even see you. And once you start language learning, you spend the morning in language study class, and then you spend the afternoon doing your missional responsibilities in the compound or whatever it might be. And the natives never see you. The Brewsters, they say that you learn the language from the natives. You get out on the street day one. And you start meeting people. And you start learning immediately about that culture. You know, it's a little bit like Elkhart. Let's move into Elkhart. Let's take him the gospel. But then we never go visit because we're too busy. And I've talked with Lloyd, and Lloyd put it this way the other day while he was talking with all of his ministers. He said, you know, we're just busy living life. That happens. And before you know it, and that happens on the mission field. And the natives don't even see you. They don't even know who you are. at IGO anymore, we've anyone that comes to join a ministry team. Now, I'm not talking about the students and the instruction center. I'm talking about the different ministries that have developed. You spend 3 months doing a home stay. In other words, we line up a home through Pastor Gia. Typically, we line up a home that you can stay in. And the first 3 months you're there, you're living with a Thai family. The Brewsters did a study. And after 11 weeks on the field, their way, doing, I think we're going to show you the traditional way first. The traditional way, where the beginning missionary functions his work while attending language school. After 11 weeks, almost 3 months, he has, on the average, one local national friend. The Brewster's method, MIL, after 11 weeks, averaged 15 local national friends. And if the success of your work is depending upon the quality of relationships, who do you think has the better start? Now, I want you to read these publications. You can Google Brewster, Language Learning is Communication. And there's a PDF that you can download. Now, if you don't understand the language I'm speaking, have someone younger help you. There's a PDF you can download free of charge. It's Brewster, Language Learning is Communication. Also, and this one to me is the most important, Language Learning is Communication is what we just talked about, but this one is key. Bonding and the Missionary Task. And I don't care if you're talking about Elkhart, Goshen, or Halfway Around the World, or Shamrock Meadows. Bonding and the Missionary Task. It's worth the read. Google it. Download the PDF, share it. It's good stuff. Dave Hosteller gave me, it used to be in just one book, and one cover was Bonding and the Missionary Task, and you flipped it around, and the other cover was Language Learning is Communication. And Dave gave that book to me, little pamphlet to me, before we went to Cherry Creek. And I was way too busy to read it until we were there after about 6 months. And I finally pulled it out and I read Bonding and the Missionary Task. And I realized I totally missed the opportunity. I totally missed the opportunity. You'll understand what I'm talking about when you read it. It's just a really good, informative about building relationships on this cultural bridge. And I don't care if it's a bridge in the trailer factory. It's good stuff. As we build this bridge, and I'm going to move quickly through this because I want to move on. And as we build this bridge, you're going to have challenges, all right? We're going to identify 7 of those challenges real quickly. It's not easy, okay? You're going to have challenges. The first challenge is identification. What are we talking about? You can identify with that culture. You will eat local food. You'll use local modes of transportation. At least you should. You'll learn the local language. At least you should. And if possible, you will adapt to the local lifestyle and their time schedule. They take siestas, you take siesta. In Cherry Creek, they didn't get up till 10 in the morning, most of them. A few got up at normal times. They didn't go to bed till 1 or 2 in the evening. A few of them would go to bed normal times. And it seemed like the few that would go to bed normally and get up, there was one guy especially, and get up in the morning at a normal time, they would come knocking at my door at 6 in the morning, 5 in the morning. And then the ones that stayed up till 2, they'd come knocking at my door at 10 or 11. We got both sides of it. When we went to bed, I went to bed with my clothes on if I went to bed before 11 o'clock, because somebody's going to come to the door. And I could have said, hey, door's closed, man. I'm in bed. I could have said that. But you know, the people that gave their hearts to the Lord the adults, probably the majority of them did it after 10 o'clock p.m. in our home. What would have happened if I would have said, we're doing it my way? Adapt to the local lifestyle and their time schedule, even if it doesn't make sense to you and your culture. Shop where the locals shop. I think Ken and I were talking, and was it you, Ken, that I was talking with, that there's a big Walmart now somewhere in Nicaragua. And, you know, that's shop there, yes, but make sure you still go to the markets. Shop where the locals shop. Go to the markets. That's where you meet them. Identification, that's the surface level. But what happens under the surface? Even when we assume native roles, that means I'm identifying with them on the surface, we may still carry unconscious feelings of superiority. We're not identifying with them below the surface. It's only on the surface. At the deepest level, identification must begin with attitudes. At the deepest level, it's easy to identify on the surface. But how about below the surface? Do you still have an attitude of superiority? You need to identify below that. You need to deal with your attitude with a sense of love and oneness with the people, with the person you're working with, the people. There's that word again, right? And an appreciation for their culture and their history. You're being a learner. If you really appreciate their culture and history and you take the time, you got to ask some questions. You got to ask some questions and listen to them. What are you doing? You're developing relationship. Once you begin to appreciate their culture and their history, you won't feel as superior anymore. You're going to understand them. And you're going to appreciate some things about them. The second challenge is changing the host culture. It happens. Changing the host culture. Change is inevitable. You saw how those two circles overlapped. You cannot go into that community or that culture without impacting it, without causing change. Your very presence brings change to the culture. We are not called to introduce cultural innovations. Don't tell them about the washing machine or the iPhone 6 or the Galaxy 7. That's not what you're there for. We are not called to introduce cultural innovations except as they become a help to the people and to the church. There will be those anxious for change. They will be the ones to accept you more quickly. Now, this is something you got to catch, especially if you're dealing with a different culture like halfway around the world, where it's a people group, all right? The one that is a bit more rebellious, a bit more disrespected by the people group, the one that's a bit more dissatisfied, that one may very likely be the first one that comes to you. And you might think, awesome, somebody's interested and I can just invest all my time in him and we're going to develop this relationship. And you've got a guy that's not really respected by the people group. So you have to be wise. This is a challenge. There will be those anxious for change. They will be ones to accept you more quickly. But if you just want to reach one, fine. But if you want to reach that whole people group with the cultural bridge and have the person that you're developing a relationship with be the one who takes it back to their people group, this has to be a respected guy. That doesn't mean you trash the guy. It could be like the demoniac that Jesus, this is an extreme example. The demoniac that Jesus met, I'm sure he wasn't respected. He would scream and yell in the mountains at nighttime, cut himself. If they could catch him, they'd put him in chains. He'd break the chains, the fetters. He wasn't respected. This guy came to Jesus, and he got saved. And they came, and they saw him sitting at Jesus' feet in his right mind. And what did they do? They said, leave us. Get out of here. And then the demoniac said, Master, let me go with you. And what was Jesus' answer? The area now was Decapolis, if you remember the story. 10 cities on the other side of the lake. And what did Jesus say? Master, let me go with you. He said, no. No. You go back home to your friends and you tell them what great things God has done for you. Jesus sent him back to his people group. And he wasn't a respected guy. How's this going to work out? He was just a baby Christian. We use that excuse. Well, I can't really witness. This guy was only saved 4, 5, 6 hours. Spent maybe 3 to 4 hours at the feet of Jesus. Now, that's some good teaching, I'm sure of that. But Jesus said, no, no, you go back. We'd say, yes, come with us. Good, we want another one. Jesus wanted the whole people group. And so he says, no, you go back and tell your friends what great things God's done for you. And the Bible says that he went and he spread about all Decapolis, all the 10 cities. 2 chapters later, we see Jesus. Now remember, they said, get out of here, get out of here. 2 chapters later, we see Jesus crossing the lake again, coming back to that area. And it says that the people brought out to him, they're sick, they're lame, they're blind. What happened? What made the difference? What made the difference? One man from their people group took the message back to them. And they received it. So even if it's a guy that's not respected, if they can see the change that the gospel makes in his life, that can gain more respect. So just be careful. Know who you have. Know what it's going to take. Because that's the guy that needs to take it back. Lily taking it back into the high school. She can do a good job. She is. They ask her questions and she tells them. We should not stop cultural changes when the people themselves choose them. I thought if I had time, I would have done this, but I would have loved to have taken, scanned in some of the pictures of some of the Indians from Cherry Creek when we left. I never once preached a message on any Mennonite dress at all. Modesty, yes. But when we left, we got pictures of different ones that were coming to church, and I have them in a little folder, little photo album. And the ones that, there's so many of them that are dressed so modestly. When they want, and dresses now, Indians in dresses, because our women wore dresses. So when they want to go ahead and buy into our cultural practice, let them. But we don't have to teach them that that's the only way that's modest. Do you understand what I'm saying? But if they want it, let it. If one of the girls from Elkhart wants to wear cape dresses, let them. But we're not teaching them that this is the only way you do. We should not stop cultural changes when the people themselves, rather than say, oh, no, no, you don't need to do that. Don't stop them. Don't stop. Our value to them is not only bringing the gospel to them, but also as a source of new ideas and as a bridge to another culture. It's just, it happens. Be careful, that's a challenge, that they don't take advantage of that. Teach me all your new technology. Another challenge, and I'm not moving fast enough. This is when I want to take a break. Identity crisis tied to identification. What happens is you start identifying too well. They start identifying too well. Not too well, but it's a crisis. The bicultural community is made up of individuals who need to identify with two cultures. The missionary will crave certain things from his first culture. Yet on furlough, he will crave things from his second culture. That's so true. The same is true for the local, the native. While he now finds meaning, relationship, and status in the bicultural community, he will still crave to identify with this first culture. And oftentimes, when they want to go back, we say, oh, no, don't go back. No. We're afraid we're going to lose them, like they're our convert, they're our trophy. The last one, the missionary must not misunderstand the local's need of identity as a desire to return to his first culture. That's where he's still at. Sometimes, after we were married, Nettie and I would visit my parents and we'd go to the Catholic Church. That doesn't mean I want to become Catholic again. That's just who I am. Part of my culture still is. Don't misunderstand that as a desire to return to his first culture. It's identity crisis. Another one, alienation. Alienation. As people become a part of the bicultural community, they become alienated from their first culture. That's a challenge. And we feed that sometimes because we want to treat them like a trophy. This is my convert. And parade them around. And meanwhile, the people group hasn't been reached. Be careful that we don't alienate them from their first culture. That's going to almost happen anyway, naturally. For the missionary, this will not be so noticeable. You get alienated too from your home culture, but you don't notice it because you're away from your home culture if you're in another land. Until you come back, we're going to talk about that Sunday night, reverse culture shock. It's real. It's alienation from your home culture. For the local, it's impossible for him to separate the two cultures geographically. And so if he identifies too closely with his new community, his old culture will, he'll become alienated. And you know what happens with his old culture? They're going to say, okay, we lost him. We're not going to lose anymore, and they will build a wall so that you don't get another one of that people group. If you hold that guy too closely, alienation will happen. Don't make it worse if you want to reach the whole people group, and we want to reach the whole people group. The local must retain close ties to his native culture if he is to successfully bring the gospel to them. It's a different way of thinking about missions. Instead of us just going in, we're building a relationship and that person goes in. And these are some challenges that happen on that bridge. A few more. Children. What are you going to do with your children? Are you going to homeschool them, or do you just put them in school with the native children? Transfer of power. That's hard for us to turn it over to native pastors. And let it go. We kind of think we got to keep our holy fingers. The Holy Spirit doesn't have enough power to keep them. We have to keep our holy fingers in there to keep them where they need to be. Can you let it go? And let God. And you get started somewhere else, developing, reaching another city, another town, another people group. Transfer of power. Mission structures, mission boards, home churches, the people in Elkhart, they have to deal with what's happening there and what's the best way to reach the people, and they have to deal with us and our demands and our expectations, and then a board yet. Missionaries, they have to, you know, things may not be happening on the field quite like the board back home thinks it ought to happen. Mission structures, another challenge in relating between the two. Bicultural community, proper contextualization. If you look at your foundational statement, proper biblical contextualization must be both biblically faithful and culturally sensitive. This is a little bit of the struggle you had with your gospel and culture handout. I love this next part, and I want you to get it. I'm going to read it slow. Contextualization is not making the Bible message relevant. Rather, it is revealing the already existing relevance of the gospel message to every culture. If I feel like I have to make the Bible relevant, then that's saying that the Bible's not. And it's saying that the Bible must only be relevant to Western culture. The Bible must only be relevant to Mennonite subculture. And so now I have to make the Bible relevant to a different... No. No. No, the message of the gospel is relevant, is already relevant to every culture. I'll read that sentence again. Rather, my job, contextualization, is when it's revealing the already existing relevance of the gospel message to every culture. I love that. So many people, not so many, but some people think, and probably because it's been abused and misused, that as soon as we mention the word contextualization, we're talking about watering it down. No, on the contrary, proper biblical contextualization is exactly what Jesus did. And we're going to see that. Contextualization is something that you and I need to do if we want to be effective and if we want our fruit to remain. I do want to, let's read that verse together. It seemed like you had a little trouble getting it started. Are you ready? Ye have not chosen me. And that your fruit should remain. That is the goal. We're ordained to have fruit that remains. And we're learning steps that we haven't given much consideration to. And we haven't been very fruitful. And if we continue to do the same thing that we've always done, we're going to get the same results. I think God would like to see different results. And fruit remaining. So let's let's think about these things. Okay, let's talk about contextualization. Here's the definition. It is to place a word or idea, for example, in a particular context. It's the American Heritage Dictionary. Merriam-Webster, almost the same. To place as a word or activity in a context. Now, we're going to amplify this. I want you to catch what I've got in red. Word, idea, activity. Let's put that together in our own amplified definition. Are you ready? Contextualization, our amplified definition. It is to place words, ideas, or activities in a particular context. Does that kind of remind you of our cultural dimension diagram? Does it? Is my mic not working? Does that kind of remind you of our cultural dimension diagram? It must not be working. No? Say no if it doesn't. Does that remind you of our cultural dimension diagram? Does that remind you of our cultural dimension diagram? Does it? Does it? Let's look. Okay, that's why I've got the next slide. I know you people. There is our cultural dimension diagram. Now let's go back to the definition. Can you read the three red words? The main words. There's four. Read the three main ones. Are you ready? Thank you. Now let's look at our diagram. Is there anything that's kind of similar there? Are you with me? Ideas, the cognitive level. It's where we share knowledge. That would be where we speak. Feelings is the affective level, our emotions. Values is our evaluative level, morals and actions. Look at the clouds. Thinking, feelings, actions. Now let's go back to the definition. to place words, ideas, or activities. Now, if you question my amplified definition, let's go back to Merriam-Webster and the American Heritage. To place a word, idea, let's go to Merriam-Webster, to place activity, they both say, in a particular context. Now, let's go to the Amplified. To place words, ideas, or activities in a particular context. Words, ideas, activities. Can you tell me, are all three dimensional levels represented there? No. There's one missing. Feelings, the affective dimension. Words and ideas, that is that cognitive level. It's where we share, that would be speaking. It's where we have our ideas, our thinking. And activities is our evaluative. What we value determines my actions, my morals. Feelings is missing. Now listen, folks, that is significant. Because in proper biblical contextualization, you can't have feelings. Let me give you an example. Divorce and remarriage. When Jesus Christ was teaching the principal kingdoms to his the kingdom principles to his disciples, and he said, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, he let this happen. But from the beginning, it wasn't so. And the disciples said, this is a hard saying. What were the disciples doing? Feelings. Jesus was teaching truth. He was teaching kingdom principles. And as this truth was being contextualized, put into their context, their feelings came in. They said, this is a hard saying. If the case of the man be so with his wife, it'd be better not to marry. You see, when we let our feelings come in, when I'm contextualizing the gospel, let's talk about Lily again. Can I talk about you again, sister? Let's talk about Lily again. We believe that the Bible's very clear that a woman should be veiled as a symbol of her acceptance of God's order of headship. That doesn't make her any less valuable than a man. But God has order, and he has a headship order. And we believe, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that 1 Corinthians 11 is talking about a literal veil to show that she willingly submits to God's headship order. We could say to Lily, you know, that's true. But Lily could say, that's a hard saying. Do you realize what people at my school would say? That's a hard saying, because feelings come in, and our feelings come in, and we say, you know, Lily, you're right. You know, I guess for you, it's not important. Don't worry about it. We are not going to properly contextualize the Bible when we get our feelings in the way. Therefore, we work with words, ideas, and actions. The values, the cognitive level, not the level of the feelings. Much Bible truth has been lost because it's hard. Oh, it's so hard. Okay, then you don't need to do it. One of the worst things that we can tell somebody, brothers and sisters, and I've heard people say it, if somebody comes into our settings and they are hungry for truth, and they ask questions about our subculture, and we kind of get defensive, and we really don't know how to answer, and so rather than deal with the questions, we tell them, you know what? You probably could just go down to the missionary church and do well there. Boy, if that's our answer for the community, it's time for me to leave. Because I believe that the gospel is already relevant to every culture. Yes, we have some subcultural traits. We better not teach them as the gospel. We cannot get our feelings. We deal with truth. And actions need to follow truth, not feelings. Amen? Let's call them to truth. Let's contextualize properly. It is not watering down the gospel. At the beginning of a work, you, the missionary, you, the Christian, must take the lead in contextualizing the biblical message. We're going to see what take the lead means when we go to our chart. Accordingly, it is vitally important that you, the missionary, truly understand and appreciate the local culture. You have to be a learner first. Got to be a learner. Vitally important. You cannot underestimate the importance of learning them. And we haven't done well at that. We didn't think it was important. They just need to become like us. We have to value the importance of understanding and appreciating their culture. Four laws. This is laws that you need to pay attention to as you contextualize. Number one, the Bible itself must be translated in the language of the people. Now, that doesn't mean written translation. It can mean that. But you are going to translate. When I meet with Shaheen, he's reading through the Bible. I can talk about you. Yes, brother?
Yes, absolutely.
Thank you, brother. When I meet with him and we talk about the Bible, and he'll turn his Bible around and he's got it starred or underlined. He says, what does this mean? He's asking me to translate the Bible for him. I'm not translating like a translator does. But when you are going to translate the Bible, you will. The Bible must be translated in his language without losing the original message. Sometimes I got to take him all the way back to the Old Testament. And you know me, I'm a talker anyway, poor guy. But he puts up with it with a smile. And we go back all the way to the Old Testament sometimes so that he can get the New Testament understanding. They have to understand it without losing the original message so that the people understand it with a minimum of distortion. And that's my goal. That needs to be your goal. Who are you meeting with? Who are you translating the Bible to? We should be doing that. We should be doing that. Must be translated without losing the original message. Law number two. Unless we use forms of communication, the people will understand. They will not receive the message. John talked about that in his first opening. Christianese, I think, is what he called it. We have our Christian language. We have our forms that we express the truth in. They may not understand those forms. What do you mean born again? What do you mean new believer? What do you mean sanctification? We have to use forms of communication they can understand. When I went to Cherry Creek, I've said this before, when I went to Cherry Creek, I had to learn all over again how to explain how somebody can be born again. My Christianese, they didn't understand the lingo. And I had to learn how to communicate it in a way they could understand. Make sure you're not just babbling off Christianese. Unless we use forms of communication, this is a law of contextualization. Forms the people will understand. They won't receive the message. They won't receive it. Number three, the message must still be contextualized into their form. You've got to maintain the truth, but you've got to put it in their setting. And how are they going to live it out? The message must be contextualized into local cultural forms and still remain truly Christian. These are laws. The last law that we have, number four. Theological, this is what you were running into with your gospel and culture. Theological versus cultural issues will arise. And they must be addressed in the interest of the kingdom of God. One person noted that to me that they were kind of shocked that in the gospel and culture exercise, 100% said that eating meat offered to idols is negotiable. And I checked the results to see, and yeah, it was. 100% said meat offered to, in pagan ceremonies, was the way it was worded, can be eaten. Yeah, that's not essential. And then when we got to eating of blood, if I remember right, 70% said eating of blood is negotiable. Now listen, the Bible pretty clearly says those were two of the four New Testament standards that was given to the church. You see how important it is that we know our Bible? And yet we can, but this people group, they've eaten blood. That's all their lives. You see, theological versus cultural issues will arise. They must be addressed, not in the interest of the people, that's your feelings. They must be addressed in the interest of the kingdom of God. Theological, cultural issues will arise. You have to address them in the interest of the kingdom of God. Remember I asked you, do you feel you were consistent? What measure did you use? It has to be in the interest of the kingdom of God. There's a summary, if you want to get it in a little summarized version. Bible translation must keep the original message. Communicate informs the people understand. If they don't understand, you haven't communicated. You could talk for an hour. If they don't understand, you didn't communicate. Oh, I communicated to them. No, you didn't. Not if they didn't understand. Communicate informs the people understand. The message must remain truly Christian. Theological versus cultural issues must be addressed. They will arise. Don't avoid them. They must be addressed in the interest of the kingdom. I know I'm going quick. There's a reason. I want to get you people to bed. You lose an hour of sleep tonight. Jesus modeled contextualization. Look at this. If you want to say that there's nothing to it, we don't need to bother about this, why are you teaching at Collier? Just look at Jesus for a minute. The friend at midnight, what was Jesus teaching? He was teaching prayer. He was teaching the kingdom principle of persistent prayer. And he used the friend at midnight. The Good Samaritan, what was he teaching? He was teaching loving your brother, loving your neighbor. Who is my neighbor, they asked. And he went into the contextualized story of the Good Samaritan to teach a kingdom principle. The Good Shepherd, he was teaching the care and love of God for his people. And he used a good shepherd. The laborers in the vineyard, what was he teaching? He was teaching working for the kingdom and rewards. No matter how short of a time or how long a time you've been in the kingdom. The Pharisee and the publican, what was he teaching? He was teaching humility. And what self-righteousness will do for you and won't do for you. The prodigal son, what was he teaching? The forgiveness of the father. Kingdom principles, contextualized, informs the people could understand it. Jesus was a master at it. The sheep and the goats, he was teaching judgment. The wheat and the tares, he was teaching Christians how to live in the middle of the world, among them, until the judgment. And he used the wheat and tares. The 10 talents, what was he teaching? He was teaching responsibility and judgment to come. Faithfulness. The 11, he was teaching about false teaching, and he used bread to teach a kingdom principle. The lost sheep, teaching the care of the Father for one of his own. New wine in old bottles, he was teaching the gospel coming in to the Jewish community. And the sower, and how that gospel is going to be received. Jesus contextualized the gospel day in and day out. And in times past, and I hope this is going to change for us, in times past, we just put it out there and say, when are you going to change? And they leave because there's no meaningful relationship here. There's no success here. There's no satisfaction here. And so they leave. Because we're not taking the time to speak the gospel. We're not taking the time to put it in forms they can understand. I'll never forget when I was we were up at NYP, and I was the teen camp pastor for a week. And And I told the story about the Apostle Paul. And I called him a gang leader because that's what they could understand. And he was a gang leader. And he was chasing Christians. And he took his gang and they'd persecute Christians. Put it into forms they could understand. Do it. Jesus did it. Oh, but you're doing wrong to the Scripture. No, you're not. Jesus did it. Then tell Jesus he did wrong to the Scripture. He did it day in and day out. How many of you have heard the term redemptive analogy? You hear that term? No one? It was coined, actually, by Don Richardson when he wrote Peace Child. And I won't tell the story, but that's the whole Peace Child was the redemptive analogy. But a redemptive analogy is, and you don't learn how to use this until you get to know the culture. The redemptive analogy is a story, a ritual, a tradition that's practiced by them that you can use to illustrate and apply the Christian gospel message. You know, it wasn't until we were in Cherry Creek, probably for a year and a half to 2 years, and I finally learned what the sweat lodge was. And what the Sundance was. The sweat lodge was this little, I knew what it was from about the first time we got there, but the story, the ritual, the tradition, I didn't know it. And so I started asking and learning. And they told me that it's the sweat lodge is just this little round, it's hard to describe, sticks, framework. Whatever, they used to cover it then with a buffalo skin. This theirs would be covered with tarps or plastic or whatever. And you would, there'd be a little hole in the middle, and you crawl into that sweat lodge. And you're there, and someone outside is providing you with boiling water taken from a fire. And you pour that water over a pile of stones. And it just heats up the stones, and pretty soon steam just fills that sweat lodge, and you're in there and you're sweating, and you have sage in there with you because sage drives the evil spirits away. And so you're in that sweat lodge with your sage, and you're sweating, and you're in there sometimes all night, deep into the night. And finally, you crawl out of that sweat lodge. And their tradition, their ritual says that you're it's like coming out of the womb of Mother Earth again. And you're cleansed and you're refreshed and the evil spirits are gone. What does that sound like to you? The new birth. The new birth. And so from then on, I remember my Indian neighbor across the road, I'd invite him to church. He says, I'll come to church. You come to Sweat Lodge with me. And I could finally tell him, I don't need to come to your Sweat Lodge because Jesus is my Sweat Lodge. Oh, now some of you might be saying, Collier, that's blasphemy. Oh, no, it's not. Jesus. I crawl out of my old sinful cocoon and I'm free from evil spirits and I'm cleansed and I'm refreshed and I'm new and I'm born again through Jesus Christ. You see, redemptive analogies, and I believe God put them in there. Redemptive analogies are in every culture. Just waiting for a Christian to come along. Jesus becomes my eagle. They believe that the eagle, you pray, and the eagle will take your prayers up to the great white buffalo God, Watankaka. Jesus is my eagle. I don't need their eagle. He's my eagle. And the more I understood the Indian culture, the more the Sundance, you go through extreme suffering for 4 days in a Sundance. You put sticks, you poke it through your skin. And it's, if you have scars there, if you have 2, 3, 4 rows of scars to prove that you've been to 4 different Sundances, and you put it there and you tie to this virgin tree that they cut down and put there, and you dance around that all day long while the sun's shining, and you're dancing around that, and finally you faint and you're so weak and you faint, and those tongs tear those sticks out of your skin as you fall down. And through that suffering, you're cleansed and you're refreshed and you're a new person. Jesus Christ is my son dance. He took all the pain. He took all the suffering. I don't have to. And I'm cleansed and I'm free. Redemptive analogies. Can you get to know these people? Talk about, what do you do? You know, the Old Testament, if you think I'm doing wrong to the Scriptures when I say these things, go do a tabernacle study. Every item in that tabernacle points to Jesus Christ. And Paul could use those redemptive analogies of the tabernacle and point all the Jews to Jesus Christ all the time. He could confound the Jews. But you're not going to learn redemptive analogies unless you learn their history, their story, their traditions, their practices of doing things. And this is true in Nicaragua. It's true in the cities of Elkhart, in the streets of Elkhart. Why do you do that? Take an interest. Don't condemn. Ask. Redemptive analogies, beautiful ways to illustrate and apply the gospel message in ways that they'll understand. Oh, I understand. It's in there. Jesus becomes your everything. That's what I've learned. Proper contextualization, quickly. This upper one, you have this chart in your book. We're going to talk about this. Let's go with the upper one. This is a wrong way of contextualizing. Okay, so here we have, this is where we start. Old beliefs, rituals, stories, songs, customs, art, music. What is okay? What is not okay? How do we apply biblical truth in their context, in their lifestyles? Okay, number one is you deny the issues. Rejection of contextualization. What does that mean? That means, bear with me when I say this, okay? I'm not being critical. I honor every missionary that's ever gone on the field. But when we go to those places and we deny that there's any contextual issues here, and we expect them to wear cape dresses and straight-cut coats in Central and South America where it's hot, and that this is now you're a Christian, we have attached our culture. There's nothing wrong. Don't get me wrong. There's nothing wrong with the way we apply, and we have felt comfortable in applying biblical truth. But when I attach that to the gospel, and I see newsletter after newsletter, here is Jose and his wife. And you just pay attention to Jose and his wife. And after about 6 months or a year, they're not in the pictures anymore. And if you read the articles, the little news, you'll find out that Jose got excommunicated. It happens over and over again. I've been getting those newsletters for years. What are we doing wrong? I honor the people that are down there. We haven't given thought to these things. We just keep doing it the way we've done it. Denial of the issues, to reject that there are cultural things here that we need to apply the gospel to, and it might look a little bit different than Northern Indiana Mennonite. And we reject that idea because we've attached our Christianity to our subculture, and that's not right. Don't hate me for this. It's truth. So what happens? What's the result? And this is why you see Jose excommunicated 6 months later. The gospel is foreign to them. Christ never, remember our foundational statement? We are revealing an already existing gospel that relates. But my foreign gospel doesn't relate. The gospel of my Mennonite subculture doesn't relate. And so it's foreign to them. It doesn't relate. They reject it. Or they'll look the part, but they'll still do the old behind your back. That's called syncretism, and we're going to define that right now. Syncretism is this, and this is what the Catholic Church did. This is why you see, when you go into Central and South America, you see these vehicles with Emmanuel and all kinds of gospel stuff on it, because the Catholic Church went down there. And that's why you see voodooism and Christianity mixed up in Haiti. The Catholic Church got on the mission field long before the Protestant Church did. That's a shame, but they did. And it wasn't because they existed way back before the Reformation. Missions in this area didn't start till after the Reformation, but the Catholic Church did it before Protestants did. And they got into Central and South America, and they did what we're going to look at as the next way of improperly contextualizing the gospel. And they mixed gospel with, they didn't say you had to quit doing this. That's syncretism. This is it. The combination of different forms of belief, the old voodoo beliefs mixed with Christian, combined. The fusion of two or more originally different inflectional forms. The combination of different forms of belief or practice. So what you have when we do that, you have people who are looking very Mennonite, still doing their traditional things behind your back. It's syncretism. That fruit is not going to remain, if you can even call it fruit. Let's look at the third one down. This is what the Catholic Church did. We call this uncritical acceptance of the issues. They accepted everything. We're not talking about criticizing. We're talking about critically inspecting. It didn't happen. And so that just leads to syncretism. If you want to be, that's like some missionaries teach in Thailand. You can still go into the Buddhist temples and pray to Jesus. Kneel down before Buddha. Just pray to Jesus. That's syncretism. We're not interested in that. It's a mixture. It's confusion. So what is the proper way? The middle road right here. Let's look at this quickly. We're going to deal with the issues. We're going to inspect their context, their culture, their rituals, their stories, the way they do things. We're going to learn it. How do we do that? Number one, we gather information about the old. We ask questions. We learn. Then number two, I go home and I study biblical teachings about the event. How can I apply the Bible? How does the Bible apply to the Sundance? How does the Bible apply to the sweat lodge? And then number three, I meet with that friend on the bridge. I don't contextualize it alone. Number three, I take the friend on the bridge, and we together evaluate the old, his rituals, his culture, in light of the biblical teachings. This is what the Bible teaches. How does that relate to your Sundance? How should we teach about the Sundance? And what happens then is we create a new contextualized Christian practice. And that's contextualization. And in something as clear as the Sundance, he would say, you know what? We don't need the Sundance anymore. Jesus Christ becomes my Sundance. Proper contextualization. You've got to be a learner. Study how the Bible applies. Sit down with the one that's taking the gospel to the rest of the people group. Evaluate it. Maybe it's one person, maybe it's two, maybe it's three people. Evaluate it together and decide how it's going to be truthfully, correctly applied in their culture. Modesty. So you're working with a people group that's very immodest. How should we do this? Well, you know what? We should maybe get some skins, kill some buffalo, and get some skins and make some clothing. Yeah, that'd be a good idea. No mention of a cape dress there. You see, it becomes modesty in their context, but it's modesty. It's biblical modesty. It's not watered down. But it's in their culture, it's their context, it's going to look different than us. It is still accepted by God. That's how we contextualize. I want to hit you with these two quotes, and then we're gonna. Then we're done. We've already read them. I just want to bring them fresh to your mind. Can we read them together, just as a way of closing it out? Ready? The Incarnation. And the deepest motive of the Christian must be love for God and for the people themselves. And this love seeks to understand people as they are, where they are. Some real foundational truth to this study. I want to thank you again for bearing with me. And we've got two lessons done tonight. Tomorrow night, we're going to talk about the Christian's role. That would be you and me. Our role. And how does all this play out? How does this apply? What is the need? And then I want to quickly talk, it won't take long, about culture shock tomorrow night. God bless you again for caring enough about the kingdom of God to come. Let's stand for prayer.